It's great to be with you. Before we kick off, take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts. If you're wondering where that's at, it's right after the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Four Gospels, then we have Acts, okay? And we're starting today a series through the book of Acts, which is going to be a real blessing over the next several weeks as different ones come and share with you from it. Now, the task that I have is greater than I. It's beyond my reach, outside of my skill set, above my pay grade. Bottom line is, I don't have what it takes for God to do what needs to be done today. So in order for that to happen, let's invite Him to be present with us. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can have a personal relationship with You because of who and what Jesus is and has done for us. One message. Many different years and lives that are represented here this morning. And so, Father, I pray that You would do what You do best by taking this feeble attempt at me in teaching, and that You would enrich it and cause it by Your Holy Spirit to bring something to each and every one of us that we need to hear this morning. And not just hear, but translate it into life action so that we can literally be and do what You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is that person that you have undoubtedly heard about. You hear His name taken sadly in vain. Others speak of Him as if they know Him in a personal way. They brag about Him often. And the story is incredible. We've just passed the Christmas season where wise men and shepherds go to a place where this King of Glory has had the most obscure of births. He becomes flesh and He literally pitches His tent among us, and we're able to see God up close. Some have asked, what if God was one of us? Well, He was. And He's chosen to do that for very good reasons. But He's radically different. His first sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 redefines life. It turned everything upside down. People had a mental construct by which they somehow climbed up to God in their thinking. Jesus takes this ladder and turns it upside down. I mean, He rocks their world. And if they were in a boat, He rocked that as well. His teaching was counterintuitive. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he finds it. Go figure. He gathered an ordinary group of people, the most unlikely group of followers. None of them were educated at a higher level. None of them had ever been to Bible college or seminary. None of them were really good, well-steeped students of the Word of God. And He sends them on a mission that virtually is mission impossible, were not for the fact that He conditioned it by saying, I'm with you always. I've got this. Go and make disciples of all nations, and I'm with you always. With you always. Yet He was leaving. You would normally think that the story was coming to a close, but today we see something different. The story actually continues. Look at the first three verses here in Acts chapter 1. The book is written to a man named Theophilus. That name simply means dear to God or loved of God. And Theophilus was not only the recipient of this book called Acts, but he was also the recipient of the book that Luke wrote that bears his name, the Gospel of Luke. Now, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he writes this. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus. In Luke's writing, he attaches those words, most excellent Theophilus, which implies that he very well may have been a high official in the Roman Empire. Many Bible teachers believe that Theophilus may have been the attorney who represented Paul when he had to go before Caesar. But when we read both Luke and Paul, we get the sense that their writings are an apologetic. They're giving an answer that will undergird people's understanding of where did Christianity come from. See, Christianity is not a religion. Hear me clearly. There are many religions in the world. Religions are about man's intense investigation for the divine, for a god or gods. But Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is the revelation of God's search for man. God comes to us. God takes the initiative to reveal to us. And so we learn a couple of things from these introductory verses. Often people think of Luke's gospel as the story of Jesus, and Acts is kind of the story of the church. But the contrast between Luke and Acts is not between Christ and the church, but between two periods of ministry. Ministry of the same person, Jesus. You see, Luke teaches us everything that Jesus began to do and to teach while he was down here with us on earth. Acts records what Jesus continued to do and teach after he ascended into heaven. Here's how John Stott puts it. John Stott says, Jesus' ministry on earth, which he exercised publicly and personally, was followed by his ministry from heaven, exercised through his Holy Spirit in and through the apostles. And do you know what the good news is? It continues to this day. And see, that's what we're seeing here. In Luke, Jesus calls and teaches and trains and hangs out with the disciples. I mean, they were with him so much that people would say of the disciples, aren't these country bumpkins? Aren't these just ordinary people by any reckoning? And yet, they were gobsmacked. They were awestruck. Why? What's going on in these people? What makes them tick? And you know what they, how they concluded? They've been with Jesus. They took note of them because they had been with Jesus. This group of people were changed. The Lord convinced each of them that he was alive, and they became foundational witnesses, and they had to be eyewitnesses. And there was no question in the mind of the apostles that Jesus was alive. Look at verse 3. Luke says that Jesus gave them many convincing proofs. Some translations put it, many infallible proofs. I mean, it was just like, if Jesus is not who he claims to be, he's either a liar or a lunatic. Now, how do you prove the claims that anyone makes? How do you discern between conspiracy theories and truth? How do you know what's fake news and actually a truthful accounting of what actually happened in time? How do you know that what Jesus actually says that he is and did what he did, how can you know that that's true? And Jesus gave these eyewitnesses convincing proof, empirical, undeniable, irrefutable, yet still not believed by others, truth. Truth. Wow. Now Jesus warns that the apostles are not to become preoccupied with the future. I think that's a timely thing for us to remember today, especially for those who love Bible prophecy. And we should, and we should be anchored in it. But it's easy to get obsessed about what's coming, and we forget about the main thing that is to be right now. You see, it's our knowledge of what's coming that engages and ignites what ought to be happening in our lives now. Here in verse 6, they ask the Lord, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It's not for you to know the times of the season that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but. Don't you love that word? I love the word but. Whenever anybody says but, listen up. Because whatever they say next is what they really think. You know, Vanessa, if you said, how did you like the song that I sang today? Oh, Vanessa, it was really good, but. Listen up. So no buts today when you're talking to Vanessa. But look here. You're not to be caught up with this because that's the Father's business. But, in other words, here is where you need to camp. And looking around today, I don't know about you, but I'm excited today because, like, this is crazy exciting to see new faces and new people. I mean, a guy driving from Sydney to see a friend that he doesn't know all that well, but he's met, but he's a brother now in Christ. He drove down to see somebody baptized. People don't do that very often. And some of you are here because maybe a parent invited you or a friend invited you. Good on you. It doesn't matter the reason that you're here, but if you're here, and it's great to have you. The disciples misunderstood the kingdom, just like a whole bunch of people do today. They misunderstood its nature. They misunderstood its domain, its timing. But look at the three key points in the bottom left-hand side of the screen there, if you want. The kingdom is heavenly. It's spiritual. Well, we tend to think, we tend to think of it in different ways. The kingdom is a constant theme throughout the book of Acts. Let me encourage you, wherever you see the word kingdom come up, underline it. And listen, this morning, I heard the word kingdom mentioned 4 times in the flow of the service since we've started. The kingdom is universal. It's not national. It's not just unique to Israel. The Lord says in Psalm 103, he says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his sovereignty rules over all. No one excluded. You shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. We're not just going to hunker down and be in a holy huddle here in Jerusalem. We're not just going to kind of keep it to ourselves. We're going to gossip the gospel wherever we go. And then thirdly, the kingdom is now, but it's not yet. And by that I mean, it's not yet fully realized. There's a lot of now and not yet realities in the Bible. God right now is mediating, he's exercising his rule through believers. Believers. And he's doing that in believers that the Holy Spirit is working in and to whom are obedient. And so that's why in verse 11, the two angels, or those that were dressed in white apparel, they said, "What are you doing? Stop looking up. You got a job to do. Let's get on with it." And how exciting that will be. Look at verse 8. Talks about a day that you're going to get power. The Holy Spirit fills us with power. You know, it's interesting, that word power in the Greek is the word dunamis. Sounds like dunamis, sounds like dynamite. We get our English words dynamite, dynamo, dynamic. What is the dynamic? What is it that energizes you to do and to be what you do? I want us to see that God gives us a purpose. He provides for us by giving us a purpose in life as well. Not just power, purpose. You're going to be witnesses. I used to think narrowly about being a witness. I used to think that a witness was when you opened your mouth to someone who didn't know about Jesus and you shared with them the greatest story ever told about how Jesus came into a world that didn't want to borrow him. He lived a sinless life that we could never live. He paid a price that we should have paid to give us a life that we could never have had he not done it. I thought that that was what a witness was. And that's a big part of it. You know what? But it's not all of it. You know what a witness is? A witness is not primarily what you do. A witness is who you are. Now, this is not going to be attractive, so this is not going to probably be a great enticement to be a follower of Jesus. But he says, you shall be witnesses. The Greek word for witnesses is martyros. It's from which we get our English word, martyr. Now, praise God, most of us will never have to die for being a follower of Jesus in the physical sense. But we will have to die to self sometimes many times throughout a day. See, I have a highest estimation of me. And I'm not unlike you in that I like to be made much of. I wish I could not say that as being true, but there are moments in my life where I just want to be really appreciated. I want my praises to be sounded. And I have to die to that. I have to realize that I'm not in this world for me. I am in this world for an audience of one. And in my flesh, that, you know what flesh is? It's not this. The flesh is the strategies that you have figured out in however long you've been around to meet your own needs and to do what you want to do independent of God. And God enters your life and he says, you die to the flesh and you live by the Spirit. What is that? It means that I have to die to me. It's like When my wife lovingly is in conversation with me, but takes a counter position that I have in my head, a part of me is wanting her to think my thoughts after me. And if I'm honest, the reason sometimes why I don't get along with people is because they're not thinking just like me. And that's how God made them. And they're not me. So I die to me and I listen to somebody who has a different opinion. So the Holy Spirit fills us with power. He gives us purpose and He outlines our plans. He says, you're going to have an ever-expanding sphere of influence. You're not limited to hunker down in Jerusalem or hunker down in East Keilor. You've got to realize, and this is what I love about this little church, is you've got people from a variety of ethnicities. Some of your names I can't still pronounce properly. I try. Would that I could, but I can't. You know? And you probably can't get mine, and that's okay. But notice here, Jerusalem, Acts 1 to 7, the Gospels everywhere in Jerusalem. And then Stephen gets stoned to death at the end of Acts 7, which leads you to Acts 8. And the gospel in Acts 8 begins to spread out to Judea and Samaria. And then at the end of chapter 9, you see the gospel has gone through Judea and Samaria, and now it's in the hands of this guy named Paul and some of his companions. And by the time you come to Acts chapter 10, you see it making inroads to other nations. And then we find that Antioch becomes a sending base in Acts 13, and they start sending missionaries out to other parts of the world. Literally, the ends of the earth. Take the whole gospel to the whole world, to the whole church. This was the plan of God then. That's the plan of God now. Now, you might be aware of, I said to the guys this morning, you might be aware of three things that God's doing, but I tell you, He's doing 10,000 things that you have no clue about. I mean, Tremaine and Hatesree are testimonies to the fact that God can do a work even if we're not directly involved in bringing Himself and bringing people to Himself, rather. And you and I, and one of the ways you do that most effectively here, I believe, is prayer. If we spend more time on our knees talking to God about people than we spend on our feet talking to people about God, oh man, would we see things happen. And you know what? You are. I think this morning is a taste of things to come. Don't write off East Keilor Evangelical Church. Okay, we're not flooded with a whole bunch of young people, but we got a few young gods here this morning. Welcome, welcome. You know, I'm young at heart. I know I'm 67. Don't laugh. I can see you laughing behind that mask. But it's great to have you here. It's good to have you here. Because you need to check this out. You boys need to figure this out in your head. You need to figure out who this Jesus is. And if His claims are true, then what are you going to do with them? Now, what else is happening? Jesus is going up. He's ascending. Look at verse 9. As He said these things, and there was as they're watching Him, He levitates. I don't know how He did this. You know, He was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of sight. No cinematographer can capture this on any movie, though they've tried and attempted it. We don't know what it would have been like, but it would have undoubtedly been gobsmackingly, oh my goodness, this doesn't fit comfortably into my experience. But it was important. Because if He did not return to His Father, He could not fulfill the promise that He gave that He would send His Spirit as the promised gift. You see, Jesus wasn't going to be with them physically. When He was with them physically, He was limited. You know, you couldn't be here and then over here. You had to be here. But now, by being absent and His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, He can be anywhere at the same time. Awesome. Which means we're not alone. This is incredible. He's redefining salvation history. The termination of Jesus' earthly ministry and the inauguration of His heavenly ministry. Most of us would say, I wish I could hang with Jesus. Actually, you've got more available to you now than if you would have been back in Jesus' day. Because you have God's Spirit, you have Jesus doing the work in you, you have a completed copy of Scripture. They didn't have Bibles. You do, man. Don't turn the clock back. Soak it up. So Acts is the continuing acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in the lives of each and every one of you who name the name of Christ. And that's His strategy. That's what He's doing. The disciples are anticipating. Look at verses 10 to 14. While they're gazing into heaven, He went. And He goes up, and you read the dialogue there. And then in verse 13, they go to an upper room. Does that sound familiar? Upper rooms. I believe it's the same room where they met with Jesus and they broke bread for the last time until He said, we're going to do this one day again when I come into my kingdom. But notice, if you will, these people went to that upper room and they gathered together and they were all praying in one accord and devoting themselves to prayer together, all of these blokes together with the women. And you know what? There could have likely been more women present in that gathering than men. And if my experience in church life equates to what happened back then, the women outnumbered it. You know why they only numbered the men in the feeding of the 5,000? Those were the men that were counted. Doesn't mean that women don't count. It meant that it was easier to count the men because they were fewer in number. Literally, it's believed that women and children would have been more than that. There could have been 10, 12, 15,000 people. So when you think a few fish and a few loaves could feed 5,000, that's a lot more than that. So here we've got it. But the apostolic attitude, the attitude in this upper room with all of these people that were gathered, was anticipation. Luke says this in his gospel. He says they worshiped Him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I mean, you can only imagine the incredible, wonderful tension. Jesus is gone, but the Spirit's coming. What's happening? This is like a new chapter. And they're excited out of their skin. And Luke tells us in chapter 24, he says, they were continually in the temple praising God. Why? Because they didn't want to miss out. What's going on? Something's happening here. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. Six times in Acts, we find the phrase, they prayed with one accord. Prayer was life to them. Prayer was the inhaling and the exhaling of the church. They prayed about everything. You know, when Stephen, as he was being stoned, what's he do? He prays. Peter and John prayed for the Samaritans. Saul prayed after his conversion. Peter prayed before he raised Dorcas from the dead. Cornelius prayed that God would show him how to be saved. All the way over in another part of the world was this guy named Peter. And he's on the housetop praying, God, what do you want me to do? And God says, I want you to be an answer to the prayer of Cornelius. Believer in John Mark home prayed for Peter when he was in prison. The church at Antioch prayed before they sent out Paul and Barnabas. It was a prayer meeting in Philippi that opened Lydia, the seller of purple's heart. Paul prayed for his friends before he prayed over and over and over again. Prayer is the indispensable means of God involving us in what He's doing in our world. And when you bow your head in prayer, you are accepting that you are and always will be wholly dependent upon God for everything. Jesus put it really pointed, apart from me, you can't do anything. And that confronts me because there are moments when I seek to do a lot in my own energy. And I can't. And I have to die to me to live to that truth. Well, verses 15 to 20, it says Judas is fallen. And you remember that passage. Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Judas is the one who eventually went out and hung himself. But here in this passage, it says in verse 18, if you look at your copy of the Bible, it says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels, his guts, that's gross, gushed out." Now Matthew gives us a different accounting, and it sounds like, well, who's right? Matthew says, "And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, Judas departed, and he went out, and he hung himself." Well, stop. You're both right. You hang in the sun for very long, your body with bacteria will bloat, and if you fall to the ground, your guts will gush out. He died an ugly and gruesome death. Why is this here? Why change the channel? This is like you're giving some bloke with a bad sense of humor and poor taste a remote control. You've just watched an awesome scene with Jesus ascending into heaven, and then you change channels and you're at some gory murder scene or suicide scene. Why is this happening? Let me illustrate. I want you to picture my four-year-old son. He has the same name as me. We're not creative. He's Kirby. I'm Kirby. My dad was Kirby. Kirby 1, Kirby 2, Kirby 3. Large, medium, small. Picture my four-year-old son walking hand in hand with me, his father. And allow this to be the picture in your mind of the normal Christian life, that God leads you by the hand. He loves you. You trust Him. And things are good between you because your sins are forgiven. He loves you. He's brought you into a wonderful, reconciled relationship. Now, as I'm walking with my son, there's a smile on my face, and there's a firm, caring grip in my hand. When my son looks up at my face, he sees a kind, tender, warm smile, because I enjoy this time with my son. But as we're walking and enjoying the time together, here comes toward me on the footpath a very large, scary-looking man. He intimidates me. His hair is wild, his eyes are glazed and piercing, and he looks terribly angry and dangerous. And Kirby squeezes my hand a little more tightly, and I respond by holding his hand tighter. And the angry man stops about three or four steps in front of us, and he stares into the face of my son and says, "Hey, you stupid kid, you still like holding a hand like a baby?" And as he glares at Kirby, my son feels terrified. And so he turns his face away from this terrible threat, and he looks up to my face. Now let me ask you, what does my son want to see when he looks up at my face? Okay. What would you want to see if this happened to you and you looked up into the face of your Heavenly Father? Well, let me answer it for you. You don't want to see the same face that you were enjoying just a minute ago. At this moment, you don't want to see mainly or only kindness and tenderness and warmth. You want to see strength. You want to see indignation. You want to see confidence. You want to feel a new kind of grip, a grip that is so tight that it would be almost uncomfortable in ordinary circumstances. But now it says, you won't slip, son. You won't even fade because nobody is going to take you out of my hand. I've got this. And as Kirby looks up at me, and I step between Kirby and the man, I say to the man, hey, dude, you better pull your head in because I'm his dad. And then I shield my son and we both walk confidently by and leave the man behind. Here's my point. You and I need to see the rugged, steep, rock-solid reality of God's character, not just the soft green clover-covered paddocks of His loving care. We need to see the tough features in the face of Jesus as well as the tender ones. This is why God commanded Israel back in the Old Testament, don't make icons of me. Don't make images of me. Don't paint me on pictures. Why? Because it's a frozen in time image. You do a nice, warm, cuddly picture of an old guy with white flowing hair and bouncing kids on his knee. That's not an inaccurate picture, but it's a very incomplete picture. Neither do you want only the picture of Jesus when he's turning over tables with whips and driving out the money changers. That's a good one, but it's not the only one. You see, we need to see not only the sweet, quiet, gentle ministry of the Holy Spirit, but we need to see the awesome invincibility of his purpose and his unflinching, unwavering zeal for Jesus. Now, why is this passage here? Well, it's sandwiched between the promise of the baptism in verse 8. When the Holy Spirit is going to come, you're going to receive power when He comes, and the fulfillment of that promise in chapter 2. And it's wedged in between. And the reason is, notice if you would, brothers, look at verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. What scripture had to be fulfilled? Well, Peter tells me. Look at verse 20. It's written in the book of Psalms, and then he quotes Psalms. You see, there's two different Old Testament quotes here in this verse. And the fulfillment of each one is described in other parts. So let's just step back. Let's just look at the whole thing. In the middle of this paragraph, in verse 20, there's two quotations from Old Testament. One has to do with the desolation of Judas. The other has to do with the replacement of Judas by someone who's among the 12. And these two scriptures govern the rest of what's written in chapter 1 here, and the story of how each one was fulfilled. Because God wants us to see the invincible purpose of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 16. The scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke. It had to be. Well, why did it have to be? Isn't life full of contingencies? Isn't the future open-handed? How can he say it had to be? And I think there's only really one answer. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is invincible. It's unconquerable. The one thing that you and I need to know when we look to God in a time of crisis and danger, and especially the time when we're being betrayed, is that we need to see that God's got this. He's in absolute, utter control. You want to see that over and over and over again. And Jesus fulfilled that beautifully, and the Holy Spirit's promise ensured. And then the chapter ends by Matthias being chosen. How did they do that? They cast lots. They cast lots. they kind of went like this, and if you will, roll the dice. They were generally different kinds. They could be man-made. They might have been rocks. But it was the equivalent to rolling the dice, and if it comes up snake eyes, well, then that's an indication of who God wants. And that's what they did. But see, after the Spirit is given to them, the apostles no longer look for guidance by casting the lots. They trust the guide himself. They ask the guide himself. And so they replaced Judas with one who had been with him, among them. And there were two guys that had already been with him. Why? Because if you're going to be an apostle, you have to be an eyewitness. And notice it says there, had to be fulfilled in verse 16. One of these men must come with us as a witness to his resurrection. And again, it's that must. Why? Because the purposes of God by his Holy Spirit are invincible. Even if they take 1,000 years to be fulfilled. Because the reality is, it's about knowing Christ and making Christ known. That's the heartbeat of who we are. That's why God continues to allow us to live and move and have our being. And we're privileged to be able to do that. Let's bow together.